Let's pray. Heavenly Father, merciful God, we ask for your blessings upon your word, that we might understand it, that we might not only hear it with our ears, but hear it with our hearts. And we wouldn't misread the scriptures that are read to us and proclaimed to us, but that we would see in it the glories of Jesus Christ, our Savior, the promised one, the one who embodies the message of salvation in his humility and shame bearing, in his suffering, in his bearing of your wrath, in carrying our sins upon him, becoming a curse for us on the cross, and being raised to new life and victory and triumph and power, and now glorified at your right hand. Let us hear the good news of Jesus Christ, and by your grace, let us believe it and cling to it and be filled with it, that Jesus would be our joy and our peace, our life, and that by your grace and through the good news, our desire would then be to live for you, to be wholly dedicated and committed to serving you and your kingdom. So lead us in that way. Instruct us and teach us, be patient with us, and give us faith to hear this good news. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn together to Isaiah 55. This is found on page 615 in our church Bibles. And we're going to be considering Paul's sermon in Antioch in Acts 13. And he makes an allusion to Isaiah 55, even as he does to Psalm 2 and Psalm 16. We've just sung from Psalm 16. But in talking about Abraham and in talking about the promises made to David as well, Isaiah 55, verse 3, Paul quotes from, "My steadfast, sure love for David and that everlasting covenant that God made with David," will come up in Paul's sermon in Acts 13. We're going to look at the entire chapter of Isaiah 55. Then we'll turn to Acts 13 and look at verses 26 through 43. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy, and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." And then let's turn to the book of Acts, to chapter 13. Starting at verse 26, again, Paul and Barnabas in Antioch of Pisidia. And there is a synagogue there. And as Paul's custom was, so he is preaching at the synagogue. These are Jews that are hearing what he is saying. Starting there at verse 26. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore, he says also in another Psalm, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. And so far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We're looking at Lord's Day 8 of the Heidelberg Catechism. This is found on page 15 in the back of the Blue Psalter hymnal. Two questions and answers, and we'll read those responsively. This concerning the Trinity and an introduction to the articles of the Christian faith or the Apostles' Creed, which we considered last week in Lord's Day 7, and now giving us the structure of the Apostles' Creed, a Trinitarian structure. Question 24, how are these articles divided?
Into three parts, God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our deliverance, God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification.
And question 25, since there is but one God, why do you speak of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit?
Because that is how God has revealed himself in his word. These three distinct persons are one true eternal God.
And so far, our confession. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the news, or good news, it's something that's new. That's why we use the word news, boys and girls. It's information that previously was unknown or hadn't yet been reported or hadn't yet been widely spread about. It's new. It's content. It's information that is new to us. It's also information that is persuasive, and it can alter your perspective. It can shape your thoughts, and news or the news can even lead to a change in action, a summons to action. You do something differently. You react or you respond, or because of the new information that comes to you, you have a new outlook on life. So boys and girls, imagine if it's a summer day, but it's cloudy and rainy and gloomy. And you woke up that morning hoping for sunshine and a day full of activities outside because it's summer. And then somewhere in the middle of the day, somebody comes to you and they say, "I've got good news. The clouds are going to break up this afternoon. The rain is going to stop. And we're going to get half of the summer day that we wanted." And the excitement builds up again for all those activities outside because this new information, that the gloomy, stormy day is going to go away, it changes what you think about the rest of the day. Or what if we're all anticipating 2021 and onward, prices are going to go up all around in everything, utilities and groceries and everything. But what if in February we find out it's actually not going to be as bad as we had anticipated? Good news. The economy is not going to be as bad or as difficult as we had thought that it would be. That would change your outlook on the rest of 2022. And you give thanks and be thankful for the way that God has provided and taken care of us and so forth. News can change the way that we look at life. When we're talking about good news, and not good news in an earthly sense, but good news in a divine sense, the best news. Verse 32, and this doesn't happen that often in the book of Acts, but good news is the gospel. The evangelion, where we get evangelism from. Good news. And it was good news that was promised a long time ago. Now it's come to fulfillment. Now it's been carried through. And this is a good news that gives new information, puts it in a new light for these Jewish readers. You know all of those promises that were made to David? Do you know all of those promises made to Abraham? You know all of the things that you're going about in synagogue and temple? They were all pointing to the reality of one person, Jesus Christ, and he's come in the flesh. And now they go back and they start to think, these Jews and these proselytes to the Jewish religion, they're not Jews by birth, but they've come into the Jewish religion. They start rethinking through all of those things that they've learned. Some of them from little children have heard in the synagogues Isaiah 55 and the promises to David and the promises to Abraham. And they need to rethink through all of those things in covenant and all those things in the law and all those things in the testimony of the Old Testament. Jesus completed all of it. The righteousness that the law and the prophets proclaimed, it's in him. That's a life transforming, a life altering piece of good news with a summons to action. A call to action. If this is all true, what Paul and Barnabas have been preaching to these Jews, if Jesus really is the substance of the good news that you've heard, you must believe. And you must repent of your sins. And you must come and hear again. Come and have your thirst answered, but not with water, and your hunger answered, but not with bread. Come and buy without price what Jesus offers in himself. What Paul emphasizes with Christ is his death and his resurrection. It's a payment of all of your sins, and it's also new life. Life-altering. Life-transforming good news. And we need this good news. This is good news, especially in the light of so much bad news. The bad news is, boys and girls, we're sinners. And we deserve to be punished for eternity for all of our sins. The other part of the bad news is that you and me, we can't save ourselves. Not possible. We cannot do what God requires of us. We can't pay for our own sins in the past. We can't pay for anybody else's. We've seen these things in the Lord's days as well. Plus, all the other bad news that goes on around us, right? There's plenty of that. I don't remember what the stats are. It's high. It's like 90-95% of all news is bad and negative because it sells. We got a lot of that. Isn't it incredibly refreshing, wonderful, to come into the house of God on the Lord's Day and hear good news? To hear 100% good news, which puts all the other bad news in its proper light, especially the bad news about our sin. We're sinners who deserve to be eternally punished for our sins. But here's the good news. Jesus has paid for that. Jesus has set you free. And Jesus died and He rose again so that you could have new life. We need that. And we need it again and again and again and again. Psalm 42 calls us deer panting for water. Deer have to keep coming back to the water to be refreshed. We're not camels. We can go on long journeys carrying our water on our backs and in our bodies, and we can just keep going, sustained by our own strength in that. No, we need to keep coming back and drinking of that good news of God's grace, that good news of what Jesus has done again and again and again, to be refreshed, to live, to be enlivened and renewed. And what we're going to see here this morning is that our triune God is involved in this good news. We have one God, boys and girls, who is revealed in three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are involved in everything. They're involved in creation. They're involved in salvation. They're involved in glorification. All three persons are involved in the daily things of your life. And we're going to see that this morning. Starting with the Father. God the Father planned our salvation. Starting right there in verse 26, we are notified of this. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham. Well, who's the father of Abraham? God the Father is the father of Abraham. And this family of Abraham is a family of faith that we also belong to by God's grace. But God the Father established it, called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans, established a covenantal promise, and all of that means. And you know those promises to Abraham very well. Children as many, or descendants as many as the stars in the sky, and as many as the grains of sand on the seashore. A promised land, which would be Canaan, that Abraham himself barely got to step into. All of this while he and Sarah are childless for such a long time, and then the birth of Isaac and the covenantal promise that runs all the way through. It's gracious. Why should God, the Father, make himself the father of a particular people? Because he loved us. That's why he did it. There's a fatherly love. There's a fatherly discipline involved in that. There's a fatherly care in all of that. All of these things that we know about our own dads, their love, their protection, their care for us, that's all reflective of God's fatherly relationship with us. And he has no sin and he doesn't fall short of any of these things. He's a perfect father to his children. And he established that and those covenantal promises and led Abraham, walk before me and be blameless. Well, Abraham can't be blameless by himself. God the Father established all of this in his sovereign election and in his wondrous love. And he established Abraham in the promises of the Son, Jesus Christ, to come. Because Christ would be Abraham's blamelessness, just as Christ has become our blamelessness by faith. That's what our Father did. He set all of this on a course. And Paul wants his listeners to hear this. You're of Israel. These are all Jewish people that are listening to this sermon. You know the covenant promises. Abraham is your father. But who's greater than Abraham, the Father, God the Father, who's also your Father? You're part of the family because this is the way the Father planned to work all the way through. And he continues to do that today in covenant with us, his people. Promises made to us at baptism, promises made to our children and to our children's children and so forth through the generations. That's how it is that there's a church today. Because the Father has planned and provided for and carried through all of this. Paul goes on to talk about how God preserved them and carried through this. So all these promises are made to Abraham. And then in verses 27, 28 and 29, we have more of God's providence. So Jesus comes as the promise fulfilled, the promise made to Abraham. But how did all this carry out? Well, those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, Jesus, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. How did that all happen? Was it a coincidence that Jesus was handed over into the hands of sinners and brought before the Roman governors to be executed? That just happened? Well, we know better than that. The mighty Roman Empire, Pilate with all of his prestige and honorable position, and the Jewish leaders with their prestige and honorable positions, they're all in the hands of God the Father, providentially guiding and directing all things so that his Son would come and be condemned and be put to death so that our salvation would be accomplished. God's providence is amazing. Our Father's providence is amazing. His providence in your life is amazing with respect to your salvation. Did you choose to be here? Did you choose the family that you belong to? Did you choose all of those events that have happened in your life to bring you to this very point? We know better than that. God has brought about all of these things. Boys and girls, he gave you your parents. Every moment is a providential moment. You've had times in your life where you've come to church and you've heard a sermon and you thought, that was so providential, I needed to hear that. Every sermon is providential. Every Lord's Day is providential. Every worship service is providential. Everything that God has done in your life is providential to lead you to the point where you are right now. And he's going to continue to lead you until that work is finished. Until he's done with you. Until your time of serving him on this earth has come to completion according to his wisdom. So you can look back in your life and all of those kinds of events. And I can too. And I won't give you examples, but there's lots of them. And you say, if I had been allowed to go through and carry through what I wanted at that moment in life, I think particularly of those times when my faith was very weak, or I wasn't looking to the Lord in true trust and hope. If the Lord had allowed me to continue down that way of unbelief or rebellion or weakness, it would have been destructive, catastrophic. But he didn't do that. He intervened in some way. There were times when a sermon did strike me, and maybe you've had that too. You were headed in one direction, and God strikes you with the word. Wait a minute, I didn't really realize I was going in the wrong direction. I need to turn this around. And he turns you around by his grace. Or he sends a person in your life to say something to you in the perfect way, at the perfect time, that only God could plan out and design to set you back on course. To remind you to walk in the light and not the darkness. To bring joy back into your life and the sense of beauty instead of the gloom. To remind you of God's love when you're at a very particular weak point. God has not forgotten you. But you weren't hearing that from the Word, but somebody, he sends somebody in your life providentially. Or maybe it's an injury or an accident or a tough report from the doctor. And suddenly that news puts life in a different perspective again. That's God working according to His plan. Because He doesn't fail in carrying out His promises for you. That's our hope in life. We see that again in verse 33, God's faithfulness to His promises. This He has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." The hope of Israel, God carries through according to His promise. And so you see, brothers and sisters, God the Father is the origin of our salvation. The Father has chosen from eternity to make us His treasured possession and to give us the wonderful good news of the gospel and make that come into our lives, to providentially lead us and put us in place that we have the opportunity to hear the good news of what Jesus Christ has done. He has made us the object of His love and grace. He has made us partakers of His salvation, that eternal and incomprehensible salvation from sin and death and hell. Our Father is the one who appointed and sent the Son for our salvation. And He's given us His Son, and He's glorified His Son in our salvation. He's given us life in the Son, because everything that the Scriptures have proclaimed, Christ has fulfilled. Everything that Abraham was hopeful for but never saw, Jesus has completed. And our great hopes are all found in Christ. God the Father has set us apart in His grace. He's shown us the immeasurable riches of His grace toward us in Christ Jesus. It's the Father who receives us as children and heirs of the promise. God the Father has planned our salvation as no one else could, weaving things through history, guiding and directing and governing over things, working in your life and working upon you, keeping watch over you, the things that are coming up ahead and the things that have gone on before, things that are going on around you. You're in your Father's hand. You're in your Father's love. And He has planned out your salvation in great wisdom. The Son, the second person of the Trinity, has perfected that salvation. And again, the emphasis that's placed on Christ in Paul's sermon is His death and resurrection, but especially His resurrection. But notice, first of all, in verses 26 and 27, this message of salvation in verse 26 is then defined in verse 27 as Him. They didn't receive that sent message of salvation because they didn't recognize Him. Very interesting how Paul does that. You want to know what the gospel is, the good news? It's embodied in Christ. You want to know what it looks like? Look at Jesus. You want to know what the gospel does? Look what Jesus does. Read it in the Word of God. Who He is, where He came from, why He came, what He accomplished, His ministry in this earth. Not only suffering and dying, but also a ministry of mercy and of preaching and teaching the truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. The good news is found in Jesus, the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, the wondrous Savior, our only mediator, the one that the Father has given for our salvation. It's all found in Christ. And they didn't recognize Him. They've heard the good news. They knew Isaiah 55. They knew Isaiah 61. They knew Isaiah 9. They knew Isaiah 6. They knew all of these promises from all the prophets and from all the law. There is coming a Messiah all the way back to Genesis 3:15. He's going to crush the serpent's head. He's of the seed of the woman. He's going to come forth from the church. He's going to be a son of Abraham. He's going to be a son of David. He knew all of those things. And when Jesus came, the Son of God in the flesh, they didn't recognize Him. They didn't recognize that good news embodied in this man, Jesus Christ. He's just from Nazareth. He's just the son of Joseph. He's just a carpenter. He's just a teacher with the authority, and there's some marvels about him. But he can't be the Christ. So they deliver him up to Pilate, verse 28. Though innocent, they found in him no guilt worthy of death, but they asked Pilate to have him executed nonetheless. They put an innocent man to death. Now that's important for us to know, boys and girls, that Jesus was innocent. Because a sinner can't pay for other people's sins. Jesus was no sinner. Jesus has no sin. He was innocently condemned. Now, one of the great wonders about that also is that he is all powerful. He's the Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity. Couldn't he have overturned Pilate? Well, certainly he could have. He had the power to do so. So if he is going innocently condemned to death, that means he did it willingly. That's the strength of his love for his people. That's how far Christ's love goes for you. To the depth of suffering, humiliation, shame, and even to be condemned to death, though innocent. To go to the very depths of hell's anguish itself. That's how far Christ's love goes for you. All the way. So deep. So wide. No wonder Paul says in Ephesians 4, consider the breadth and the width and the height and the depth of the love of Christ. It's all encompassing, we say, right? It's all around you. If you take a compass, boys and girls, you know that it spins all the way around, right? North, south, east and west. It covers all the directions and everything in between. That's what encompassing means. The love of Jesus Christ is all around you. Completely surrounds you. And it's deep and it's high and it's wide and it's long. It's everywhere. This was the Father's plan, and this is the Son's carrying out and perfecting it and making that salvation happen for you and for all of God's people in the greatness of His love and devotion and His commitment to obey His Father. Because Jesus doesn't sit before Pilate, innocently condemned, and then rail against His Father. He's in perfect submission to the Father. When that's happening. And he even says it to Pilate, you'd have no authority over me if it hadn't been given to you from above. If my Father had not willed for me to be innocently condemned, it wouldn't be happening. But he does will it, and therefore, I'm going through with it. Almost completely silently, of course, he's talking a little bit to Pilate when Pilate challenges him on the truth. But he makes no defense of himself. He makes no attempts to escape. He doesn't offer up any rebuttals whatsoever. Perfect submission, though innocently condemned. Then he was raised from the dead. Verse 30, after being hung on the tree, verse 29, I meant to mention, an allusion to Deuteronomy 21. If a man has committed a crime punishable by death, he is put to death. And you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God, which Galatians 3 also mentions. He was cursed for us. Then he was raised from the dead in verse 30, in fulfillment of the promises of God, verse 32. And that's the fulfillment of David. The Jews thought the son of David, whose throne will be fixed forever, he's going to come in. If Jesus really is the Messiah, the true son of David, and he'll wipe out the Romans. He's a king. That's what we're waiting for. We're waiting for a king who's like David, but better than David. He's going to restore us as a nation. He's going to bring back justice. He's going to lead us in victory. He's going to be mighty with the sword and shield. He's going to be a king. He's going to be a glorious king, a king that we can all look up to, a king that can lead us, a king that can put Israel back on the map. And Paul says, no, the fulfillment of those promises to David about the son that has been begotten is not an earthly victory. The fulfillment of that is in resurrection. Because enemies in the nations are small and insignificant in comparison to your true enemies, sin and death. And in his resurrection, Jesus conquered both. He died for our sins and was raised to new life. And now the grave has no swallowing victory, no conquering power, and our sin has no dominion over us. We are set free. We are forgiven, verse 38, and freed, verse 39. And notice that in the wording there in verse 39, twice we are told that we are freed, but the word is actually justified, declared righteous. So before the great judgment of God, boys and girls, God the Father says, in Christ, you're declared innocent. It's as if you've never sinned, and it's as if you obeyed every day of your life. That's what Jesus did for you, and that's how you are seen by your God, declared righteous, declared innocent, not guilty, acquitted, set free, not to be punished, not to be condemned. Christ was condemned for you. By faith we believe that only through the Son can we be saved and justified. We perceive His wondrous love, He who gave Himself to accomplish our redemption. He humbled Himself in time, took on the form of a servant, became like us in every way except sin, was susceptible even to temptation, but never gave in to any of it. He took our sins upon Himself. So we read in Isaiah 55, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. Now you probably think in Isaiah 55 that phrase, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord, that has to do with God's wisdom. God's thoughts are thoughts of wisdom, and God is all-knowing, and obviously our thoughts are not all-knowing and not all-wise. But that's not what Isaiah is saying in context there. When someone sins against you, what are your ways and what are your thoughts? Vengeance? Retribution? Punishment. There needs to be justice because I've been sinned against. And God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts and my ways are not your ways. When we sin against God, His immediate reaction is not anger and wrath. He's not quick-tempered. He's slow to anger, and He's abounding in steadfast love. When we sin, God's thoughts and God's ways are to save, to reconcile, to forgive, to show mercy, to show grace, to redeem, and to justify, all in Christ. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. Don't treat God like He's like you when it comes to sin. That He's just trigger happy to blast you with His wrath, because He's not. He's ready to pour out grace. He's ready to pour out mercy. He sent His Son to do this, to justify you. That's His response to our sin. A gentle, lowly heart of our Savior. Now I said, boys and girls, that all three persons of the Trinity are involved in this, but we haven't heard a single word about the Holy Spirit in this passage. Where is He? The Father, yep, God promises, yep. The Son, those are obvious. But where's the Holy Spirit? Well, He's not mentioned by name in this passage, but He's active. And I've said this to you before, but the Holy Spirit doesn't like to talk about Himself very much in the Bible, in God's Word, because His main goal is to glorify the Father and the Son. That's what He wants to do. But His other goal is to give us the message of salvation. Where is the Holy Spirit active? He's the one who sent the message of salvation. He's the one who gave us all of these Bible passages because he's the one who's inspired the scriptures. So there's four quotations from the Old Testament. Psalm 2, Psalm 16, Isaiah 55, and Habakkuk, I think Habakkuk 2. In all of these, the Spirit's working. Who sent the prophets? Who sent the apostles? Who gave them the message of salvation? The Holy Spirit. He's the author of the scriptures. So when you and I receive the Word of God, who do we receive that from? The Holy Spirit in the Word of God, declaring to us this great message of salvation, this great good news. It's the Spirit's work. And more than that, he's the one who changes hearts. Look at verses 40 through 43. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astonished and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. They believed. I'm sorry, that quote was from Habakkuk 1, verse 5, not chapter 2. Habakkuk 1, 5. They didn't respond like many of the Israelites had before, with scoffing. They didn't misread the scriptures like so many of Paul's hearers had done. They heard it and they believed. Who gives them that faith? The Holy Spirit. Who causes them to be those who will seek the Lord, as Isaiah 55 instructed them to do? It's the Holy Spirit. Who changes our hearts so that we will seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he is near? It's the Holy Spirit. Who illuminates our minds and enlivens us so we begin to see our sin and misery and our only hope for deliverance in Jesus Christ, so that we truly perceive and understand and believe and live by God's Word. The Holy Spirit is the author of your regeneration, your new birth. We were dead in sins and trespasses. The Holy Spirit has made us alive together in Christ Jesus. We are His workmanship, Ephesians 2, verse 10. Mind, will, heart, all changed by the Spirit. So that the redemption of Jesus Christ doesn't just sit outside of us here, next to us, and we say, wonderful redemption, isn't that great and glorious? What good news? No, it's so that that redeeming work of Jesus Christ comes upon us, within us, and starts doing that life-altering, life-transforming work. It's the Spirit who's taking God's Word and making you more like Jesus. So in all of this, brothers and sisters, several thoughts. We need God's Word. We need the good news. We need it all the time, as I said earlier. This is something we have to keep coming back to and keep being refreshed in. But what a joy that we get to hear it. What a joy that the good news does come to us clearly, persuasively, in the power of the Spirit, to each one of us. Because we all hear it a little bit differently. We all need to hear it a little bit differently in that it needs to be applied to all of us a little bit differently because we are different people. But it's the same message. It's the same good news of what your triune God has done for you to save you. A second thought is that there's hope for every sinner. For God's grace to work faith and repentance for forgiveness and justification in Christ. Because the Holy Spirit works faith and repentance. There's hope for every sinner. Now, a lot of us know people who aren't living for the Lord. Or you've met people who aren't living for the Lord. They don't believe. They're not considerate about their lives. They don't give care and concern and attention to things like prayer, the Bible, and God's truth. And there's varying degrees of that. Some of them are very angry about the gospel. They don't want to talk about it. Others are ignorant. They don't know. And we have people within our own church who are not with us today because they choose not to be here today. They don't want to be here today. They're living in rebellion. Maybe they're angry at the Lord. Maybe they're angry at somebody else or something else in their lives. They have different reasons. But you know who they are. This passage tells us, not to lose hope. These Jews were listening in the synagogue all the time to the Word of God. And they misread it. They misunderstood it. Their eyes had not yet been opened. But here on this occasion, when the good news was proclaimed to them, God opened their eyes and opened their hearts. Not of all of them, but of many of them. And they were so eager that they said to Paul, "We want to hear you again next week. This news is so good, we want to hear it again." It changed them. The gospel, by God's grace, can change anyone that God chooses, that He sends His Spirit upon. Thirdly, we should marvel at the wonder and mystery of the Trinity. It is a mystery. One God, three persons. But wondrous, wondrous working of our God. And then fourthly, when you go about your life today, tomorrow, this week, thinking, eating, working, sleeping, loving, maybe burdened, maybe fearful, maybe joyful, maybe hopeful, married, single, young, old, speaking, singing, doing. Wherever you're at and whatever you're doing, you have a Father in heaven who loves you and has planned out this great salvation, an almighty God of steadfast love and a gentle heart. Fear Him in everything that you do. Obey Him in everything that you do. Seek His kingdom. He gave you the Son, Jesus Christ, your brother, who is not ashamed of you, but He gave Himself up for you and for all of your sins. Worship Him. Believe in Him. Trust Him. Hope in the resurrection. And you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you to give you wisdom, to teach you, to instruct you in the inner heart, these wonderful things. And the Spirit goes with you wherever you go, and He sees whatever you do, and He knows whatever is in on your heart. He knows it all. But it's the Spirit who's leading you and guiding you and strengthening you and preparing you for eternal life. Amen.